The message you are about to hear is entitled Worship. It is the 10th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Romans.
We're coming into what I consider to be the final section of the book of Romans, chapter 12 through the end. We'll be moving a little bit more rapidly. We have today and two more weeks to finish the book. Let me just say that a book as complicated as complex and as theologically heavy as is the book of Romans could be divided up or outlined in any number of ways. And what I've done is divided it in half. I suggested to you that the first eight chapters constitute a unit. They could have stood on their own. The book could have ended at the end of chapter 8. And the great theme of that first half of the book is establishing the truth of the gospel. Beginning with truth that is known everywhere, not very much truth, but a little bit of truth that is known everywhere and by everyone, Paul moves on to establish the truth of the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, the promise of eternity with God. The second half of the book is much more varied, and it does not stand on its own. It presupposes the first half. It presupposes the establishing of that truth. And the second half of the book, in essence, says, well, if this is true, then what about this? Specifically, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, if the truth of the gospel is that everything hinges upon Jesus, well, then what about the Jews? We've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. If salvation, forgiveness, a clean slate, a new beginning, a new nature, the promise of eternity with God, if all that is wrapped up in Christ, and if the Jewish people, at least by and large, have rejected him, then what about God's promises and his covenant with them? And intertwined with that question has been another fascinating question of predestination versus free will. So Paul has now pretty much ended that discussion. If you missed it, get the tapes. In the final section now, he gets down to the practical outworking of faith in the nitty-gritty details of our life. And let me just comment that this is very, very typical of Paul's style. That in the first part of one of his letters, he's dealing with theological truth. Great eternal verities, huge truths about God. And in many, many cases, his letters could have ended halfway through the book. He comes up to some kind of a conclusion, some kind of a doxology, some kind of a sort of a final summing up statement, hallelujah, amen. That could be the end of the book, but it isn't. Instead, it's as if he takes a deep breath and says, now, let me tell you how this works out, where we really live. So, just before we come to our text today, just for point of comparison, look at the book of Ephesians and notice how he does exactly that. First half of the book of Ephesians has been, again, a marvelous statement of God's eternal purposes for bringing all things into harmony in Christ, and that purpose is being worked out here and now in the church, and one day will include all of creation. And it comes down to the end of chapter 3, tremendous summing up statement, verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I mean, what more can you say? A power at work not only out there in the universe holding galaxies together, but a power at work within us. And he's able to accomplish far more than we've ever asked or ever could ask or could even imagine. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Deep breath. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's able to accomplish far more than we can ask or imagine. His power is at work within us. Now, therefore, work it out. See? It's not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon him, but he's at work in you. Now, therefore, work it out in the details of your life. Or turn over to Colossians, further to the right. And exactly the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let me come to verse 6, but look at how chapter 2 sums up. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, and for those in Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so no one may deceive you with plausible arguments and so on. Verse 6, as you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And from there on, it gets very practical. So we have exactly the same thing as we move into this final piece of his letter to the Romans. He's been dealing with huge theological truths, wonderful theological truths. And once again, there's been a summing up in chapter 11, verse 33, O the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. End of the book, right? Nope. I appeal to you, therefore, notice the therefore in every one of those passages. Because this is true, I appeal to you, therefore, to work it out again in the little, practical, everyday, nitty-gritty details of your life. Now, before we plunge into that, let me just ask you, don't look at the text, look at me. Could I have somebody give me a definition of the word worship? What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? Worship. To adore. Somebody else. To praise. To love. To offer thanks. We've just celebrated Thanksgiving, and Billy prayed that we continue in Thanksgiving. Prayer. The word, in English, the word worship, some of you will know this, comes down to us from Old English and then Middle English, worth-ship, which means we're acknowledging the worthiness of God to receive all that you've just said, our thanksgiving, our praise, our adoration, our love, our obedience. Nobody mentioned that. Paul is saying something more even than that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, again, you're not doing this on your own, but the mercy of God working in you, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How about that for a definition? All that you said is included in it. But it's more than that, much more than that. I appeal to you to make a present to God of everything you are. Your body, as well as your mind, heart, soul, and all the rest of it. God is worthy not just of an act of worship, not just of a song of praise, but he's worthy of our presenting our very bodies, our very selves to him. And that is the definition of worship. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice. That's a very interesting phrase. You need to get back into the biblical mindset. There are all kinds of sacrifices that are described in great, great detail in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus. But by and large, I could boil it down to say there are basically two kinds of sacrifice in the Old Testament. One is a sin offering, and the other is a thank offering. Sin offering is always an innocent animal, a pure, unblemished animal. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin offering is always taking an animal and allowing that animal to be a substitute. We get the phrase substitutionary atonement. We've explained atonement before, at one meant. Substitutionary meaning that instead of my bearing the penalty for my sin, someone else, in this case a lamb or a bull or what have you, is my substitute, and I'm brought into at-one-ment with God because someone else has paid the price. Always, always involves the shedding of blood. The other, a thank offering, it could be an animal, but it also could be grain, a cake, bread, taking the fruit of the field and offering it in thanksgiving to God. So lots and lots of detail under those two categories, but sin offering and thank offering. And please note that thank offering always comes in response to what God has already done, in response in particular to God having forgiven my sin. So I offer the sin offering in the request that he'll forgive me my sin, and I offer the thank offering because he has done so. I just insert parenthetically, I don't know if this ever troubled any of you, but I remember as a very small boy, my grandmother beginning to introduce me to the Bible and coming to the story of Cain and Abel almost at the outset, and God accepting Abel's sacrifice, which was a lamb of the field, but being displeased with Cain's offering. Remember that story? Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought in some of his fruits and vegetables. And I remember as little tiny boy saying, why? You know, what kind of a God is this? That he wants somebody to go out and kill an innocent animal, and that he finds pleasing, but somebody who's spent all this hard work tilling the ground and raising the crops, and he's not pleased with that. He rejects that offering. Well, you see, I had absolutely no understanding of what I've just tried to explain to you. The problem with Cain's offering was that he didn't ask any forgiveness for his sin. He just presumed that he was already perfectly all right with God, come in and offer the offering of my choosing. I want to do another parenthesis. Hold your finger here, and some of you have seen this before. Book of Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 2. Karen first pointed this out to me. I thought it was a marvelous insight. Leviticus is the great book of worship in the Old Testament, and much of it is spent describing the offerings. Chapter 2, when anyone presents a grain offering, what kind of an offering? Which of those two categories? Thanks. This is not an offering for sin. This is an offering of thanksgiving. When anyone presents a grain offering to the Lord, the offering shall be, these are marching orders, this is not optional, the offering shall be of choice flour. The worshiper shall put oil on it and put frankincense on it. What does oil always represent in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. The offering shall be of choice flour. The flour represents us. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. What does frankincense I just answered my own question. What does frankincense symbolize? It was used in death, but what else? Prayer and praise, specifically. They used frankincense as one of the embalming elements, but it was also and preeminently associated with worship. Let my prayers rise up before you as the incense and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So it shall involve oil, the Holy Spirit. It shall involve praise, frankincense. And bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and taking from it a handful of the choice flour and oil with all of its frankincense, the priest shall turn this token portion into smoke on the altar, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord, and what is left of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons, a most holy part of the offerings by fire to the Lord. It goes on. And down in verse 13, it adds an interesting element. You shall not omit from your grain offerings the salt of the covenant with your God. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt was a preservative. Salt also was, as it right down to the present time, it brings out the flavor. It enhances. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus. If the salt has lost its savor, what? Worthless, good for nothing except to be trodden underfoot. Look at verse 4. This was Karen's insight. When you present a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be of choice flour, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And we discovered that verse just about the same time that we were finding ourselves in the middle of a great controversy that was sweeping through many of the churches as to when and how you receive the Holy Spirit. Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? Do you receive the Holy Spirit when you make a conscious decision and give your life to Jesus or invite Him to become your personal Lord and Savior? Do you receive the Holy Spirit at confirmation? Do you receive the Holy Spirit when He visits you in some strange and unprogrammable way, when He baptizes you and distributes gifts of His choosing? When do you receive the Holy Spirit? If this is a picture, if this is a type, if we're legitimately interpreting this as symbolic of the offering of ourselves, the answer is it doesn't matter when, so long as you receive Him. You shall mix in the oil in the mixing or spread it on top afterward. It doesn't really matter when you get the oil, so long as you get the oil. It doesn't matter when you get the Holy Spirit, so long as you get the Holy Spirit. Close parenthesis. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not the shedding of blood. That's been done. Thanks be to God. The sin offering has been made. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus offered Himself in my place. He is my substitute. I am brought into at-one-ment because of His death on the cross. Paul says this is in response to that. I appeal to you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, not to shed blood once again, but an ongoing sacrifice, not for sin, but in thanksgiving. Holy and acceptable to God, and this is the definition of our spiritual worship. So our response to all of everything that he said in the first 11 chapters, our response to the love, mercy, forgiveness, clean slate, promise of eternity is, in a word, worship. But worship defined in this all-encompassing kind of a way, presenting all that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to be to God. Not to earn my salvation, but in thanksgiving for it. And specifically, in using our bodies in ways that are pleasing to Him. That's worth thinking about. This is such a startling definition of worship. It's worth thinking about. What do we put into our bodies? Food, drink, medications, other substances, nicotine. If we're to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, that says something about what we ought to be putting into them and how much. How we use them. What I do with my body matters to God. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands. Be careful, little feet. Where we take our bodies matters to God. You realize that if the Holy Spirit has come to live inside you, that where you go, He goes. You realize that? It's actually better for you that I go to the Father, because if I go, He will send the Holy Spirit to be with you always. There are two words, two verbs that are used in Scripture about how we can offend the Holy Spirit. They're very interesting words because they speak to different dimensions of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. One is, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What is quenching? To put out. We talk about water quenching a fire. We can quench the working of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And I believe that refers to that ministry of the Holy Spirit which seeks to direct us. He seeks to speak to us. He would prompt us to do something. And maybe we're reluctant. Maybe we're not sure it's the Holy Spirit. What if I'm wrong? And so instead of speaking that word or doing that thing or going and visiting that person or responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I suppress it. I put it down. I quench the Holy Spirit. There's a marvelous story that came over the internet just the other day about a missionary who was standing in line for an airplane that was about to leave, and the announcement came on that it was overbooked. You've heard that kind of announcement. We have too many passengers in line for this flight. Would some of you please voluntarily give up your seat? We'll give you, the whole story. We'll give you another ticket and a free round trip and all that stuff. And he thought to himself, I'm going to an important meeting, but I don't have to be there for a few more hours, and maybe the Lord wants me to give up my seat. But he didn't act on it. So he waited, and a few more people went forward, and the announcement came on again. We still are overbooked. We need a few more people to voluntarily give up your seat. If anyone would do that, da-da-da-da-da. Pushed it down. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to hang around this airport any longer. Went forward a couple more. And finally, the third time it came on, same announcement, and he sensed that the Lord was really speaking to him. And so he got out of line, and he went and volunteered his ticket, and they put him on the next flight, and he got to his destination fine, no problem whatsoever. Only in the meantime, the flight he was originally scheduled to fly on crashed, and all were lost. And he was interviewed about that, and he said, I just thank God for His great love that He spared me. And the interviewer got very offended. Do you mean to say that God loved you more than He loved all those other people who died? And the missionary said, no, not at all. God was speaking to all of us. It's just that I listened. Whoa, think about that one. Quenching the Spirit is putting down His promptings. It may be something as dramatic as that, or it may be much less dramatic. I think the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and He doesn't clobber us over the head with a 2x4 most of the time. Most of the time, it's a gentle whisper. Easy to suppress, if you want to. Quenching is denying His promptings, and specifically, I think it often has to do with ministry. I think probably everybody in this room has sometime had that sort of inner feeling that I really ought to go and talk to so-and-so, or I ought to go do this, or maybe even in a worship service, I ought to stand up and I ought to offer a gift or a testimony or a prophecy or whatever, and I quench it. I'm nervous about it. I don't want to do it. The other word is grieve not the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not. To grieve the Spirit is to morally offend the Holy Spirit. If you believe what I just said a moment ago, where you go, the Holy Spirit goes. Then if you do something contrary to the will of God, you know it's outside the will of God. You go and participate in that or watch that or whatever it is, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you into that situation, even though it's breaking His heart. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. This is what is so obnoxious, by the way, about much of the sexuality debate within the church. Can you imagine demanding the right to do with my body what God has said is morally offensive to him? And I do it, and the Holy Spirit is inside me, and I grieve the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's what Paul is saying here as well. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Let it affect what you do, where you go, who you do it with, what you put into it. And all that is caught up, by the way, and reflected in the traditional celebration of the Eucharist. You remember, as we come to the consecration prayer, part of it says this: and here we offer and present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee. What is, not bad for one verse, right? What does that involve? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So it involves my body, but it begins with my mind. And that, dear friends, I believe is the great issue in every generation, for every Christian and for every church. Whether we will be transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit or conformed to the world around us. That's the battle every one of us has to fight. Will we be agents of change, or will we be chameleons to our culture? We had a flood in our bathroom night before last. Karen went into the bathroom and she said, "It was wet." And I went in, and sure enough, the whole floor was absolutely soaking wet. We called the plumber in the middle of the night. He comes out and he took the vanity off the wall and he got his jackhammer and he went through the slab. And under the slab comes the incoming water line. And the incoming water line was made of copper, and wrapped around it was some root of some tree that had made its way all the way under the slab, under our house, wrapped itself around that copper water line and crushed it. And I took out the piece of root. You can see the shape of the pipe like that. Just crushed it. J.B. Phillips translates that verse, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world." That's what the world wants to do. It wants to squeeze us into its mold. And if we let it, it may crush the pipes, quote unquote, that are bringing the living water of salvation to us. Worship involves the body, but it begins in the mind. I'm interested that when Jesus quoted the Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6, it's really the only creed that the Jewish people ever had. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might," or strength. And when Jesus quoted that, he added to it. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It begins with the mind. Involves the body. Begins with the mind. Book of Proverbs, I believe it is, says, "As a person thinks in his or her heart, so they are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What do you fill your mind with? And what clutters it up? If it begins in the mind, we need to pay as much attention about what it devours as we do about what our stomach devours. It used to be the case, I don't know if it's still Bill Clinton's practice, but it used to be the case with some of the previous presidents that the very first thing they got, first thing in the morning, out of bed, was a 2-page summary of the news that had taken place since last night. Why? Because they need to fill their minds with accurate information if they're going to make responsible decisions. What you fill your mind with will determine what you do. So Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern. It's an interesting translation. The earlier translation said, so that you may prove, which really means so that you may demonstrate what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, as I fill my mind with the truth of God, as I read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest His Word rather than what the world is throwing at me, as my mind is transformed so it then reaches deeper and it involves my body, I offer myself to God and I become a demonstration. I become proof positive. As God transforms me more and more into His own likeness, I become a demonstration to others that the truth of the gospel really is true. That others may see your good works and give glory to my Father in heaven, said Jesus. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, by your love for each other, that they all may be one, so that the world will know that thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. May they be perfectly one in us. As it's translated from thought to action, it becomes a demonstration to the outside world. Well, can you be more specific, Paul? Yes, I can. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Please notice he did not say, don't think highly of yourself. Anybody who was considered worth dying for by the Lord Jesus must think very highly of themselves. But don't think more highly than you ought to think. The note here is humility. Think highly of yourself, but don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Once again, there's a parallel with Ephesians 4. After his great doxology, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. Okay, because this is true, because God is at work in you to do infinitely more than you can ask or imagine, I call upon you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And what is the very first thing that he mentions? Humility. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now, let me just summarize. I've spent a great deal of time on these first three verses because everything else sort of follows from them. And let me just very quickly summarize the rest of the chapter. Everything from that point on, from verse 4 on, is a direct parallel to what he said in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And if you remember that passage, he's talking about the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is exactly the same point that he's making here, that we are called in Christ into one body. And that just as the human physical body has different parts, different members, and each part plays its own role, so we have different roles within the body of Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts for service, gifts for ministry, and we're called to different ministries. One body, different gifts. Read this next paragraph and read 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll see how they interact together. If the hand should say to the foot, I don't need you, would that make it less a part of the body? No. The hand needs the foot, the eye needs the ear, we need each other. And so the very same thing, not in his great detail, but he says, for as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. This part is describing that dimension of the work of the Holy Spirit that involves different gifts for different Christians. The rest of the chapter involves the fruit of the Spirit, which we've defined previously as the character traits of Jesus. And the difference between fruit and gifts is different gifts for different Christians, all the fruit for all the Christians. The fruit describes character, the character traits of Jesus. Read that section from verse 9, really all the way to the end, in the light of Galatians 5 and parallel passages, Colossians 3 and elsewhere. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and so on, right? The character of Jesus, we don't divide that up. Let's say, I'll take love and you take joy and somebody else will take... No, all the fruit. I want to become more and more like Jesus in every way. I don't want just a piece of the fruit. I want all of the fruit of his character, the character the Holy Spirit reproduced in me. Different gifts. We're not all called to the same ministry, but all the fruit for all the Christians. And so there's a progression. I'm not going to get into all of the details of that, but you'll see from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter is spelling out in word pictures the character traits of love, zeal, rejoicing, patience, and so on. So there's a progression here, and I'd summarize it this way. The conversion of others... And remember, Paul has had a particular concern all the way through this letter for the Jews. So let's say the conversion of others, and especially the Jews, will come about as we demonstrate or prove the will of God in our lives. This demonstration includes the discipline of our bodies, but it begins with the renewal of our minds. That renewal is the work of the Holy Spirit as he transforms us into the likeness of Christ rather than allows us to be conformed to the likeness of the world. The world squeezes us into its mold. And the attitude to be cultivated by such transformation or for such transformation to take place is one of humility. I do want to read the very end of the chapter. Let me just jump in the middle of that paragraph, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap up burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I first went into parish ministry, within the first year, I was working with John Guest. Some of you know John Guest, a mighty, mighty evangelist and preacher. And he became the rector of a church just outside of Pittsburgh, and he invited me to go and be his associate rector. And we came up to the time of the annual meeting, and we got word that there was a fellow in the congregation who was running a little political campaign for himself to get elected to vestry. That a little bit surprising. Usually you do a bit more subtly than that. You get somebody else to run the campaign for you, but he He was running his own campaign, and sure enough, he got himself elected. Next morning, he arrives at the church office, and he says, I have a mandate from the congregation to save this church from the two of you. Well, that would have been difficult enough under normal circumstances, but what made it really interesting was that his wife was my secretary. And again, under other circumstances, I would have said there's a conflict of interest here. You know, you can't be on the vestry and have your spouse serving on the payroll. But with a guy who runs his own campaign to get elected to the vestry because he considers it a mandate to save the church from me, I couldn't ask her to leave. So my enemy has a pipeline into my office. You got the dynamics? And I got to tell you, he was pounding on me. I mean, he was beating up all the time on me. And I began to play amateur psychologist. And I said, well, I think the problem is that his business is in trouble. And he really doesn't feel very good about himself. And he doesn't feel good about his wife having to work and bring home the bacon. And he's getting back at that whole set of dynamics by punishing the people that are responsible for her job. That was my little analysis of the thing. And I thought to myself, if his business really did collapse, he'd have to leave town. Didn't actually ever quite pray that, but I sort of hoped it a little bit. We got nowhere with that. I mean, absolutely nowhere. And then somewhere I read about doing good to your enemies. I began to pray that God would bless his business. God seemed to like that prayer. I also made a decision that I'd go spend time with this guy. I went over every Wednesday morning, and we spent about 2 hours together. The first few sessions were absolute horror show. And then we began to know each other a little bit better. We began to talk and argue some things through. We began to talk about how Scripture fits into that. We began to talk about what does it mean for Jesus to be in charge of your life. And somewhere along the way, something happened. I'm not sure that this fellow could even pinpoint that moment, but something pretty significant happened to him. In the midst of all that, as I said, his business began to turn around. He had less and less time to be all over my case. Finally, when it no longer was an issue, his wife was able to retire. Not had to, not forced out, but he didn't need the extra income anymore. And somehow in the midst of all that, what had begun as a relationship of total animosity had turned into friendship. Do you know, a couple years after I left Pittsburgh, John Guest was instrumental in running a national conference on renewal that was held in Pittsburgh. Guess who was the administrator of the conference? I went back to that church last month and spoke to a men's group on Saturday morning. This fellow was in the front row. He came up to me afterward and he said, we have got to get you back here for a longer session. And he said, all the time you were speaking, I was thinking to myself, my, hasn't that young man grown?